sports this morning, and I'm sitting here trying to figure out why, and then it occurred to me, number one, I didn't put my watch on this morning, and it's driving me bonkers. And number two, of course, I didn't preach last week, and I always get a little out of rhythm, and I just feel like, oh yeah, that's right, this is what we're doing here. And so if I seem a little bit of off kilter today, I apologize. I'll try to remember my watch next week, and we'll go from there. We are in Psalm 105, and we've been using Psalm 105 as a way of kind of trying to really, really understand everything that's there for us in Psalm 105. The Psalms are very, very easy to read very superficially. It's really easy to look at the Psalm, your eyes kind of wander over the Psalm, and you, oh yeah, praise God for this, and that's great, and we kind of move on. And so what we're seeking to do here is a couple of things. Number one, to look at this Psalm more deeply. So the Psalms, by their very virtue, they have a tendency, like all poetry, like all lyrics, good lyrics, they have a tendency to reference this and reference that and this thing, and then they kind of, all these little dots can be connected and all these little rabbit trails can be run down. And the authors of the Psalms, David and others, kind of assume that we've got that we understand where those things are coming from. And you know what, in his time, that was probably true. And in ours, we need to spend a little effort. We need to spend a little time and energy to make sure that's true. Second reason why we've been doing this is because it does, in a sense, continue the journey that we began with Abraham. So we ended with the death of Abraham and the beginning of the rise of Isaac. And as we'll see, especially beginning today, Psalm 105 kind of picks up that story and continues it along a little bit. So that's a reason that we're doing that as well. And then I don't mind telling you, especially younger people, the third reason that we're doing Psalm 105 is that hopefully, if you come every week and you listen and you follow along and you start putting the pieces together, hopefully what we're doing is teaching you how to actually do the same thing in your own time of study. That if you ever want to do more than, and I hope you do more than just read the Scriptures, if you really want to, man, I need to understand this and actually study the Scriptures, how do you do that? Well, one of the reasons that we preach the way we preach here is because it kind of gives you a model for that. And so we're trying to model those things and continue the Abraham story and look more deeply and fully at a particular psalm. And so this week we have come to the next, fancy word is pericope, the next kind of stanza in this psalm, verses 7 through 11. Last week we spent some time, actually several weeks, looking at the beginning of this. So Psalm 105, as is my habit, I'd like to read for you the text. And because it's important, every once in a while, we're going to read through the whole of it. And so this morning, we'll read through the whole of Psalm 105. If you'll follow along, I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. Psalm 105, O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent him, released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness, made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout the country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there were none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nation. And they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Lord God, thank you for the book of Psalms. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this particular psalm and our time spent in Abraham, which hopefully helps us to understand this a little bit better, and our time going forward as we'll be running down some of these rabbit trails and seeking to understand more deeply what this psalm is saying to us. Your word, God, is a revelation of yourself. Help us to understand something about you. Not just the history, not just the words, not just the context, but about you as you speak to us through your word, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 105, kind of specifically talking about this 7 through 11 portion. So where have we been? Well, at the top of the screen there, you're seeing that key symbol. And young people, that reminds us that we're always, always, always looking for three big keys here. So every single week as we're diving into this, we're looking for one or more of these big keys. The faithfulness of God. One of those themes woven through Scripture. If somebody were ever to ask you a question like, or sometimes people say silly things, the Bible's just kind of a hodgepodge of a bunch of different books written by a bunch of different random people at a bunch of different random times. You know, how can that be if, in fact, there are these consistent themes woven through Scripture that bind it all together? Well, like what? The skeptic might say. Well, the faithfulness of God is one of those themes that binds the Scriptures together. In every imaginable way, humanity expresses its unfaithfulness, and God continues to express his faithfulness to his people. It's a remarkable thing. We've also got this idea of covenant. And so we've been talking a lot. Hopefully by now you've got this idea. Covenant is more than just promise. It's got legally binding contract kind of language and intensely personal promise kind of ideas all come together. And this covenant that we've been wrestling with now for a while is this idea that was the promise made to Abraham that God is going to one day fulfill that whisper of Genesis 3:15, that one day one will come who will destroy our enemy. And we, of course, know him in the rearview mirror of history as the Messiah, as Christ. And then that also means that we've been seeing providence. So now in your mind's eye, go all the way back to the book of Acts and the idea of providence. We spent some time preaching through, I forget, a year and a half, almost 2 years preaching through the book of Acts. And talking about providence, a God at work in the world. And sometimes we get to see those fingerprints really readily on the pages of human history, on the pages of our own history. And sometimes maybe not, but we trust that they are always there. What God says he will do, he will do. Like, period, file it away, forget about it, end of discussion. And so we're going to be seeing some of those things as well, right? So that's where we were talking more broadly. And then last week, I've been hitting on this idea for a while now, and I hope you're picking up on it, that one of the... Maybe I'm wrong about this. Maybe I'm crazy. Maybe every one of you says, no, preacher, you got this all wrong. But it does seem to me that we forget the weight and the impact of that line. He is our God, and we're his people. We start thinking about the gospel. What is the gospel? And the gospel's real easy. You're a sinner. And if you find yourself doubting that right now, it's because you're either A, not being honest, or B, you don't understand what sin is. Because if you are being honest and you do understand what sin is, you are a sinner. I've met people who've said to me, well, no. I make some mistakes, but I'm not a sinner. Okay, look, sin is anything, doing anything God says not to, or not doing anything God says to do. Well, man, when you put it that way, I guess everybody's a sinner. Yes, we're on to something. We're heading in the right direction, right? So I fundamentally, born as sinners, because our original Adam, the first man, failed. We've inherited that. And lest you get all bent out of shape at Adam and think, oh man, Adam, you wrecked it for me. You would have done the same thing. I would have done the same thing. Adam was custom crafted for the particular job of obeying God, and he failed. So would you, so would I, if we were in his shoes. But we're not in his shoes. We're actually born with this sin nature, and we're broken. So I meet people who say, nah, slow down on the broken. You know, we're a little messy. No, you're a sinner. Oh, I make mistakes. Yeah, and you're a sinner. Like, the Bible's word for that is sin, right? Just plain and simple. And so when we start talking about the gospel, it starts with, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. But the really good news, and young people, you need to know, that's what the word gospel means. Bethany, you're out there somewhere. That's the word gospel means. There she is, helping in the sound booth. That's terrifying. The word gospel means good news, right? Good news. The good news is Christ. The good news is one day that one did come who destroyed our great enemy and is coming again to see the fulfillment of all of those things. And if we put our faith in him and him alone, he calls us to himself, we put our faith that he has given to us in him and in him alone, then we are adopted into his family. And then this line that we just read past it, he's our God. And we're his people. How great is that? That we're his people. If you're in Christ, you are an adopted daughter, an adopted son into the very family of God. He's your God, and we're his people. And we talked about that some last week. Well, 2 weeks ago, I guess. We talked also about, from the book of Galatians, I thought it was really, really telling that in Galatians chapter 3, Paul starts out by acknowledging the experiences of these Christians in Asia Minor, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He acknowledges, look, you guys had these experiences. And then he says, but you absolutely positively must interpret your experiences in light of Scripture. And he just starts rapid fire going through a bunch, and we looked at them, a bunch of verses, about five different passages in the Old Testament, to say, experience, fine, right, but experience can not trump Scriptures. Moreover, your experiences can't even be even with Scripture. Like, we humans are notoriously terrible at interpreting our experiences. Just terrible at it. And if you doubt that, just think honestly for a few minutes about all the times when somebody said X and you assumed the worst about them and it turned out that wasn't the case. Oh, not me, preacher. No, I never do that. Okay. Well, then all the times you said something and someone else assumed the worst about you and it turned out that wasn't what you meant at all. We're really, really terrible. This has never been driven home to me more clearly than some goofy little brain games, I think is what it's called, television program we were watching once upon a time. They had a quick change actor. They set the scene, and you can imagine over here we have a little table, and there's two people, two women that are having a nice little lunch outside on the sidewalk, and the one woman set her purse on the ground, and the other woman does likewise. Everybody's in on it except one woman. A paid actor, comes running by, grabs the woman's purse, looks her square in the face, and then takes off running, okay? Now, meanwhile, everybody, oh, and the other woman who's also in on it says, oh, we got to call the police, Boom, 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 gets the police instantly on the line. And within 30 seconds, a police officer comes in. Now, the funny thing is, the police officer literally is the same actor who just stole the purse. He is literally the same man. And he, again, looks right in the face and says, can you describe the guy? And this woman gives a completely wrong description of this man. I mean, the whole thing transpired inside of 2 minutes. And no, my memory's better than that, preacher. No, it's not. We are just terrible at understanding our own experiences. And I'm so grateful that we have the very Word of God to guide us in how we should live and move and be. Because if we had to take Walt Disney's advice for this and just follow our hearts, I don't know that we can actually imagine how broken, awful, and wicked the world would be if everybody out there was just following their hearts. Like, it's bad enough because a lot of people are. But what if everybody were? Yuck. So we talked a little bit about those kinds of things. And then lastly, a couple of weeks ago, we looked again from Galatians, talking about how Psalm 105 is our story. We, the adopted children of God, are the children of the free woman, not of the slave woman, not of Ishmael and Hagar. And like, these are our stories too. So when we read Psalm 105 at the beginning, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name," that's for us. "Make known his deeds among the peoples," like that includes us. "Sing to him," that's us. We should be doing these things. These are our stories. We also need to remember, though, as we move forward here, the first six verses that we were looking at are specifically talking about the context of the Philistines. You remember that? It's been a few weeks ago now. But we looked at, back there in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 16, we looked at the return of the Ark of the Covenant, and we've got a little tent, and it's in Jerusalem, and everything's not quite done yet. Still got to build a temple, and all those things are yet to be done. But this is an important step in making things right. And because of that, we saw several weeks ago in 1 Chronicles 16, David has either commissioned this Psalm 105, or it's been written and this is the appropriate moment, whatever it might be. This is kind of the unveiling of Psalm 105 in that context. And so when we look at things like verse 5, if you look at Psalm 105 there, "Remember the wondrous works that he has done." In their context, he's talking specifically about how the Ark of the Covenant was bouncing around in Philistine territory, and there was like the idol that falls over and then gets broken, and then like the golden tumors and all that other sort of weirdo nonsense that we looked at a while back, that of these Philistine peoples, his wondrous works, his miracles, and the judgments. And so they would be, and so we should also be thinking about the sickness and the tumors and the mice and the whatnot that were being spread among those Philistine people. But now, as we move to our passage today, verse 7, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are not just in Philistia, not just in the land of the Philistines. No, his judgments are in all the earth." So what we've just done is we've started out, and the Psalms often do this, we've started out with a very specific particular thing, and now we're broadening that to something much bigger and much grander. So as we think about this, as we're moving into verse 7, now let your vision, your field of vision widen, because we're not just talking about one particular moment in time. We've got this bigger, grander thing. And hopefully you're wondering, okay, what is this bigger, grander thing? We'll keep reading. Verse 8, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham." Now that expression there, hopefully Hebrew parallelism is jumping into some of your heads. So in verse 8 there, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations." Right, we've got those two things kind of being held in parallel there. The Hebrew word that's translated as word there in verse 8, in the ESV anyway, your translation might have something else, it's quite possibly the single most generic word in all of Hebrew, and it absolutely definitely can be translated with the good old English thing, right, or stuff, right? You like that? My wife, I haven't picked on you in a while, sweetie, so I don't mind now. Does anybody else have a family member who does not refer to gallons of milk, but to things of milk? Right, like this really, really, really generic word. All languages, it seems, have this really, really generic word. Latin has this incredibly generic word that we try to make fancy because it's Latin. But it just means stuff, right? It just means things. This Hebrew word that's used here is incredibly generic. The word that he commanded, the thing that he commanded, the stuff that he commanded is in parallel with his covenant. His covenant. So we're talking specifically, if you wondered what does that mean, the word that he commanded, don't go looking in the weeds for some, no. This is in parallel with his covenant forever. So what we're talking about is this covenant that was made and forever, 1,000 generations metaphorically, just goes on and on and on and on and on. Well, what covenants? Verse 9 begins to provide that answer. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac. Right, so we've got Abraham and Isaac brought in there, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Now, young people, let you in on, we're going to see it today, but Israel and Jacob, same dude, okay, same guy. If you forgot that, not young people, that's okay. We'll get to that here, where that happens this morning. So we've got this covenant. He's broadening our perspective. Stop just thinking about the return of the Ark of the Covenant and Jerusalem and the Philistines. And no. We're broadening our perspective now, and we're thinking about everything. We're thinking about in all the earth. His judgments, verse 7, are in all the earth. He is the Lord, our God. Not just some local little idol. Not just some God trifling little being who claims ownership of this little corner of reality. No. He is the Lord God. And he is not limited to the land of the Philistines, and he's not limited to the land of Israel. He is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. And he's got this covenant that he has made. Well, which covenant? There are several in Scripture. We're talking verse 9 about this covenant that he made with Abraham and with Isaac. And he confirmed it to Jacob. And so what we want to do here today is kind of explore a little bit so we can understand what would be going through the mind of the audience when they heard those things. General principle, sure. Hopefully most of you in the room have already remembered what that general principle is. What did he command? What did he promise to Abraham? But I want to take a look at some of the backstory to where these things actually came from. So he mentions Abraham, and we spent, whatever it was, 30-something weeks going through Abraham. So you got all that in your back pocket. And then he says to Isaac, and so I want you to turn to Genesis 26. I want you to see where in the book of Genesis this actually happens. Genesis 26, you can click or you can scroll or you can flip or whatever it might be. Hopefully you've got that ability. Here we go. Genesis 26. When last we were in Genesis, we had faded Abraham out and we had seen Isaac kind of rising up. And here we come to Genesis 26, verse 1, and we get a very familiar scene. This should be reminding you of some things. There should be all kinds of stuff, ding, 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 in your brain as we read this. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. So there was Abraham's famine, maybe you remember that. And now we got this one. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt." That's what Abraham had done when there was a famine. "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." All that Abraham stuff coming back. We'll look at it here in just a second. But I want you to notice a few things about Genesis 26. There's a famine, and Isaac, being the responsible leader of his people, says, "Okay, there's a famine, and we're going to die if we don't move, so we're going to move, guys. We're going to pick up." They were, remember, not city dwellers anyway. They were tent dwellers. They followed the grass and their flocks. "Okay, guys, everybody roll up your tents, and let's gather all the flocks together, and we're going to start heading south." In the ancient world, if there's a famine, the one place you can pretty well rely on being okay is Egypt. Because come what may, almost always, the Nile River floods in the fall, and when it floods, it provides wonderful, beautiful farmland, and there's always food to be had in Egypt. So guys, pack it up. We're going to head down to Egypt, because I'm trying to be a responsible leader here and make sure that we don't get dead. And they're on their way. They get part of the way there. They get down to this place called Gerar, and they meet this Abimelech, which is a title, not a name. You can call him Abimelech, that's fine, but it's like Pharaoh or king or whatever. It means my father was king. They get this guy whose title is Abimelech, and all of a sudden God says to him, "Whoop, hey, stop. Do not go down to Egypt where all the food is." Wait, God, let me get this straight. Don't go to where the food is. You want me to stay here? In the land of famine? Wait. Number one, dear every signs and wonder, health, wealth, and prosperity preacher ever, God called this man to live in hardship, not where all the food is, not where all the wealth is. "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Oh, okay, so he's got a better place. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, right here. Right here where the famine is.
But you what?
I like this. Kenneth Matthews, I've been using his commentary as we've moved through Genesis, and I would commend you his work. Kenneth Matthews puts it this way. He says, there's no good reason for Isaac to remain in a barren land excepting his adamant trust that God will sustain his family and possessions. So God calls him to not do what seems like the obvious thing, go down where the food probably is, and instead stay right here in this dry and dusty land. Stay right here where this famine is, because I, the Lord your God, am going to take care of you. And we know that's true because of the words that continue in chapter 26. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands and establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So you know these words. I hope you know these words, maybe even by heart. But go back to Genesis 12. This is what he's referencing. Click back, scroll back, Genesis 12. This is what he's referencing in the first place. And you'll even see some similar language here. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we just see that in Genesis 26. Go to the land of which I will tell you. Doesn't really tell him right out of the gates which one it is. Abraham was also asked to leave the place of security. Abraham was asked to leave, or Abram, his name is back here in Genesis 12. He was asked to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house, leave the place of security, and I'm going to take you to this place, I'm going to show you. And so too is Isaac here in chapter 26, asked to stay away from the place of security and instead stay here in this dry and dusty land. Genesis 12, verse 2. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Back to Genesis 26. 26:3, I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And, here it is again, in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He is reconstituting, he is putting a seal of approval, as it were, on Isaac as the continuation of this covenant promise made originally to Abraham. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we have what ought to be this really wonderful moment. Isaac has just been told by God, yes, you are absolutely, definitely, positively, you are the continuation of this promise I made to Abraham. And I am, like I promised your father, I am going to give you all these lands. And I am going to provide for you. And I am going to be your God. And you are going to be my people. And through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This ought to be this wonderful, grand, glorious moment. And look what happens next. Verse 6. So Isaac obeyed. He settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place came and asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister. Now come on, Isaac. You're at this wonderful spiritual mountaintop experience. The Lord God Almighty just like reinstated, he just sort of approved, gave the sign of approval to you and this covenant and these blessings and this land, and you're going to respond by obedience, verse 6, and then lying, verse 7. She's my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. And when he'd been there a long time, it's working. He's no doubt probably thinking, oh, see, it's a smart move, right? Lied about who she is. Everybody's leaving me alone. When he'd been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Now, you got to understand, that word laughing there actually is the same root as the word Isaac. And it has a kind of a wide range. It doesn't just mean laughing. In this case, it pretty clearly means they're being a little, intimate. there being a little public display of affection. I guess some PDA as a teacher. We always tell the students, no PDAs. Well, he thinks he's alone with his wife, and he's, you know, treating her in a way that you would only treat a wife, not in a way that you would treat your sister. And Abimelech looks out the window, and he sees this. So Abimelech, verse 9, called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife." We've talked about before, that word behold doesn't need to be there. That's a Hebrew emphatic. It's there to grab a hold of your attention. It's there to say to you, Abimelech is like, "What? No, come on. You told me that was your sister. Whoa, whoa, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." And Abimelech, whose moral compass in this moment is somehow pointed better than is Isaac's, says, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." And a couple of things worth noting there. Number one, like, exactly what kind of country are you running where anybody might have easily lain with? And like, whoa, 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 slow down, right? Well, maybe that sounds kind of like our modern world, in which it does seem that those things happen all too easily. But I love the fact that he points out, you would have brought guilt upon us. That same word is the word that's used back there when Abraham went down to Egypt and made the same lie. And remember, in the case of Egypt, it brought the potential plague and death and sickness and hardship. And so this guy has learned, he's like, whoa, 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 no, not going down that road. That's not okay. That would be bad. Now, it doesn't, probably not because he understands it's morally wrong as an offense to God, but bad because it would bring bad things upon us. But at least his moral compass is kind of pointed in the right direction. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Like, we're not risking a plague from God. We're not risking a curse from this God of Abraham and Isaac. That's not on our radar, guys. We're not trying to die here. So you don't touch him or his wife. Verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks. And wait. Verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Verse 2. Don't go to Egypt. Verse 3. Stay here where the famine is. Verses 6 through 11. Sin. Verse 12, blessing. The name Isaac means laughter, tomfoolery, something along those lines. And so people have pointed out that while Isaac is Isaacing, right, he's doing that, God is in the business of blessing. And I hope there's something in you that goes, well, that's not fair. And you'd be right, it's not fair. We don't want fair, guys. We don't want fair. It's a funny thing about our own human broken condition that when we get grace and we get mercy, we're all like, yes. But when we read about somebody else getting grace and mercy, we go, oh, not fair, right? We have a tendency, if you just did that in your head, that's pretty normal, but not right. Isaac is off Isaacing. So when he, the translation, they're laughing with Rebekah, his wife. You could transliterate that. Isaac was Isaacing with Rebekah, his wife. But God is in the business of blessing. How incredible is that? Back in Psalm 105, we started out with the Philistines and the ark, and then we're broadening the picture to the whole world, the whole earth. And we're reminding us of the covenant of Abraham. I will bless you and I will make you a great nation, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I also swore that to Isaac. Oh yeah, when was that? Right here. This is what we're looking at. This is the moment right here when it happened. And it's immediately followed by Isaac's brokenness on display and God's faithfulness. See the key symbol there, young people? God's faithfulness, even in the midst of Isaac's unfaithfulness. God's faithfulness on display. God's providence on display. Because after all, God had promised to Abraham, you and Sarah will have a son, and he will be the line. And that guy's Isaac. And now, despite Isaac's shortcomings, the God of providence is moving along and taking Isaac in this journey where he will become, of course, the father of Jacob, and then right on down the line, bippity-boppity-boo, until we get all the way to Christ. Kind of incredible. So when Psalm 105 says, this covenant that I made with Abraham, and which I swore to Isaac, we got to remember, in its context, that includes both the faithfulness of God and the brokenness of us. Because he's a God of covenants. And this covenant is built entirely upon him and his goodness and his greatness and not on us. Well, Psalm 105 also mentions Jacob. So flipping your Bible forward a little bit to Genesis 35. The Bible tells us that he made this covenant with Abraham and that he swore it to Isaac and that he also kind of reconstitutes this and passes this on to Jacob as well. Well, where's that at? Genesis 35 is where we begin to see this. So, young people, we had Abraham, whose son is Isaac, and Isaac has a number of sons, but Jacob is the one that we're talking about here. Genesis chapter 35, 1 through 15, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. No, wait. Okay, so fled from your brother Esau. Now we've got to get this straight. We've got to get these stories square in our head in order to make sense of this. So you can, if you want to, you can turn back in your Bibles, scroll back in your Bibles if you want to. And you might remember, the rest of you will remember the story about Jacob and Esau and the whole like blessing and the very sort of sketchy way in which this blessing was taken. And then Jacob ends up moving on to lands that mom kind of plants the seeds in dad's ears. And there's all of this kind of yuck, this sort of ugly backstory to what's going on here, right? So particularly if you go to Genesis 27, if you've got a study Bible, it's probably titled something like Isaac Blesses Jacob. I say, and so if we go through here, there's this delightfully awful story of deception. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he couldn't see, he called Esau his older son, so the son to whom the blessing normally would go. In their culture, firstborn son, double portion, that sort of stuff. He calls Esau his older son and said, my son, here I am. He said, behold, I'm old. I don't know the day of my death. Like he's saying, I think I'm getting close to dying. Now, as it turns out, he's actually off by several decades, but he thinks he's getting close to dying. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare for me that delicious food that I love. You know, the one, that dish. And bring it to me so that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you. And then this is the part where, like, all of a sudden, Rebecca's like, hey, so why don't we try to trick your dad? And why don't we try to make him think, hey, Isaac, why don't we try to make him think, Jacob, why don't we make him try to think that you're Esau? And what? Well, yeah. So go down there to verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near me and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, because mom had been thoughtful enough to put his brother's garments on him, and blessed him. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. That is quite a blessing to give to the wrong son. Whoops. As soon as Isaac, verse 30, had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau came back. Oops. He had also prepared the delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. And now Isaac's like, wait, verse 32. Who are you? He answered, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very violently and said, how is it that hunted game, and or who was it rather, that hunted game and brought it to me and I ate it? And he's starting to figure out this ruse, this whole problem. Understandably then, Verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. And he thinks dad's going to die too. Again, he's way off. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But mom, Rebekah, heard these words. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, Esau's comforting himself by planning your death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, your brother, in Haran. Stay for a while, till your brother's fury turns away, until his anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Now wait a minute. Is this the same Jacob that up there in chapter 35 we're reading about God giving this blessing of covenant that through you all the families of the earth will bless? To you and your family I will give this land. Is this guy? Yeah, that's this guy. And if we continued, we'll see that it doesn't even get a whole lot prettier when Jacob eventually does go to Laban. And then you got the whole Leah and Rachel thing, and you got this ugly kind of deceptive relationship between Laban and Jacob, and it's kind of a hot mess. And then eventually, Jacob in chapter 31 runs, like gets out of town, I gotta go, we gotta go someplace else. And so he seems to be just kind of this man driven by the winds of these problems in his life. Doesn't seem at all a guy like Abraham. Doesn't seem at all a faithful one. He's kind of a mess. And some people, in literary terms, we use the word trickster. The guy who's just kind of always pulling a fast one on somebody. That kind of guy. Jacob has got all of those kind of vibes. And then we get to 32, and he's coming back to the land, and he's like, man, my brother Esau. Now, it's been 2 decades, been 20 years, but I bet Esau is still mad, and I bet he's still going to try to kill me. And so you got all this kind of, how should I handle this? Should I, like, try to trick my brother? What should I kind of do? And then you have, beginning in 32:22, you have the very famous tale of Jacob and the wrestling, right? And then finally in chapter 33, he meets Esau, and it doesn't go at all how he thought it was going to go. And then in chapter 34, you get now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land, and then just absolutely terrible, awful, horrible things. She's going to be raped. And this, and then the brothers are going to like seek out revenge, and it's created this whole hot mess context. That's the backstory to chapter 35. And in chapter 35... Verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, the house of God, that's what that means, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau, the Jacob's ladder story. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Jacob, why didn't you do that before? Well, that was old Jacob. That was trickster Jacob. That was Jacob the anti-hero. And that's about to change. We're watching a transition in this man's life right here. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves. Change your garments, even the clothing that you were wearing. Everything's new now, guys. All things are new. Everything is going to be different. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. All these things finally starting to click for him. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Now, it's a little unclear if it's rings in the idol's ears or rings in the people's ears. Believe it or not, they actually did that. They used to make idols and put earrings in the idol's ears. We have lots and lots and lots of examples. That seems kind of dumb to me, but there it is. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So they're up near, way in the north of the land of Israel in Shechem, and they're now going to go about 20 miles south to Bethel. But, remember chapter 34, the whole countryside is all in a buzz because a couple of his brothers kind of got this revenge thing going, and you read about it, it's not exactly family integrated appropriate right here this morning. We could find a way, but I'm not going to. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That's what they normally would have wanted to do. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. It's kind of redundant. Bethel means the house of God. And he's saying, this is like God's Bethel. So like, lest anybody get confused about which God I'm talking about when I call it Bethel, the house of God, I'm talking about like the God. I'm talking about actual God. This is God's house. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. All things are changing. This is a change in the guard. Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under an oak below Bethel. So it's called Alon Bahuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. So he's been up there in the lands of Laban, and he's passed through Shechem, and all things are changing now. And God appears to him and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel. Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Many of you know that Hebrew expression. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Now hang on, let the record show here that at this point, Jacob's a pretty old man already. He's already got a bunch of children. So the be fruitful and multiply, it would seem, is talking more about his descendants. Because he then says, a nation and a company of nations shall come from you. And kings, plural, shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, back there in chapter 26, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. So if we go all the way back to sin in the garden, and in the midst of those curses in Genesis chapter 3, cursed is the land, cursed is Adam, cursed is Eve. In the midst of that, but one day one will come. And then we get to Genesis 12, and God says, Abram, you're going to be the beginning of that. One day one will come. And then we get to Isaac, Genesis 26. Isaac, you're going to continue that. One day one will come. And now here we are in Genesis 35. Jacob, you're in that line of this one day one will come who will make everything right again. I will give the land to Abraham, or verse 12 of chapter 35. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, the very house of God. Interesting. Back in Psalm 105, I made this promise to Abraham, and I swore it again to Isaac, and I gave it to Jacob. And all of these stories would be swirling in their minds, and should be now swirling in ours. But there's one really kind of curious thing that the English language doesn't pick up so well. Look at verse 12. When you translate from one language to another, you got to make all kinds of decisions about all kinds of things. And one of them you got to decide on is what order to put the words in. So in the ESV, verse 12 reads, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. But the Hebrew text, if we more directly translate it, it looks like what's on screen up there. It starts with the land, and it ends with the land. And we've used this word before. Those of you who like the big fancy words, this is called an inclusio. Remember, we talked about kind of like bookends. You got a shelf in your home with some really cool bookend over here in the shape of whatever. Or maybe it's a really boring one. I don't know. Sorry about that. And you got another bookend at the other end, and they're kind of holding it, everything in together in the middle. In this case, this inclusio, the land, in verse 12 is highlighted because it starts with the land that I gave to Abraham, and then it ends with, to you and your offspring after you, I will give the land. Okay, so the land is the thing. And go back to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 7. Joanne, I hope you got your hinge oiled well on the Bible there. All right. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, chapter 12, his sworn promise to Isaac, Genesis 26, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, Genesis 35, to Israel, same guy, as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now, to sort of tease where we're going next week, I got one last text that I need you to look at, all the way up in the New Testament. We don't normally think about this particular passage except around Christmas time, but I want you to go to Luke chapter 1, one of the longer chapters in the New Testament. 80 verses in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. To get your mind kind of wrapped around it, this is about John the Baptist. We haven't quite in Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist stuff, and then we're going to get to Jesus stuff in Luke chapter 2. And Luke chapter 2 is, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and now all y'all got Linus in your mind's eye from the Peanuts Christmas show, right? Got that sort of thing. In Luke chapter 1, we're setting the stage, talking about John the Baptist. And in verse 67, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who at long last can speak, all that sort of jazz, right? And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." Genesis 3:15, one day one will come. "In the house of his servant David." Now, in Zechariah's day, they go back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Dave, right on down the line, right? So he's looking back, and he's saying, "In the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers," so we got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham," Genesis 12, and Genesis 26 to Isaac, and Genesis 35 to Jacob, "to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." Well, where's the land? Because I thought the whole point, it's so easy for us to get fixated on this promise of land, that we kind of start to miss the bigger, broader point that Zechariah here is trying to make. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might do what? Live in the land of abundance and, you know, have health and wealth. And no. Might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John the Baptist here, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. I thought these covenants were all about land. You're going to get to live in the land, Abraham. Hey, Isaac, you and all your people are going to live in this land. Hey, Jacob, you and your people are going to live in these lands. Well, it is, but next week we're going to explore this a little deeper. Forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, we've got, under inspiration of Scripture, and we know that because it's in the Scriptures, but we also know that because literally in verse 67 it tells us, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying to us something a little bigger, a little broader, a little more than just a piece of dirt, right? And don't get me wrong, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that piece of dirt was pretty critically important. These are men that needed the grass to feed the flocks, and that's a big, big deal to them. But when Zechariah says, "And to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham," he very clearly seems to understand something bigger and more than just a piece of real estate, than just some zip codes, it's the names of some cities, rivers, mountains, and whatnot. Okay? And so it is next week, before we leave 7 through 12, we got to dive into this question a little bit. What about the land? And what about the covenant? And how should we view all of those kinds of things? Would you pray with me, folks? God of our fathers, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God of us, we who you have adopted into your family, we whom you have grafted into the vine. God, we are so grateful. So grateful for the Scriptures that reveal yourself to us. So grateful for the promises of Scripture that reveal your heart to us. So grateful for the commands of Scripture that reveal to us the ways that you would have us to follow. God, as I've said many times from this very spot, I'm sure grateful just isn't a big enough word. Thank you isn't a big enough expression. We lack the vocabulary to truly express how great you are, how wonderful, how majestic, how awesome, how terrible in might. We lack the vocabulary, God, and so in our stunted way here and now with these silly little tongues that we have, would you accept our praise, God, as we seek to give honor to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, He who upholds all creation. We, your creatures, adopted into your family, ask God that you would receive our praise in the spirit in which it's intended. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this place, this family of families. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.